First verse? Okay. Genesis 7, 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each every clean animal, a male and his female, two each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also, seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth for all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him.
Why in the world would a fellow want to talk about Noah? This is not a review of the movie. I'm sure, not even sure if it's out yet. Has it already out? Thank you, Caleb. I sent out an email recently about some reviews of the movie. I caught a trailer of it this week. You know, trailers, just excerpts from parts of the movie, and there was nothing in that trailer that was offensive to me. It was amazing. It must have been the only parts of it that they showed. It just grabbed your attention, and it was really interesting to watch that and to kind of sense the emotion, perhaps, as they try to fill in some of the in between the lines, perhaps. One reviewer said, though, they had three things right. Noah, there was a boat, there was water, and it was downhill after that. I don't know why any of us would expect an atheistic producer and director in Hollywood to put a movie together that was going to be biblically accurate. But it has got me thinking about the story again. And I have preached some lessons. It's been a good while. I can go back and preach those again about Noah and flood and our reaction, response to that story. Find it amazing to think about that Jesus referred to the story, Peter referred to the story, Ezekiel referred to Noah. This is real stuff. And I don't know that there's a person in this audience today that doesn't believe that the story of the flood is a genuine, real, historical event that took place some thousand years ago. It's thousands of years ago. The lesson today is going to be a little different. The lesson today and next week are going to be more on the view of evidences and establishing the fact that from a historical viewpoint that these stories are true. I know all of us believe that. We believe the Bible is inspired of God, and we ought to believe that. And there are evidences in the book itself that strongly point us in the direction of believing God communicated this material to man, and they wrote it down for us. It is divine in its origin. 1,500 years before Christ, when Moses sat down and whatever he did to write down the book of Genesis, he obviously was doing that several hundreds and thousands of years removed from the events of which he was writing. So he obviously wasn't there, and he didn't know anybody that had been there. Although it's interesting to go back and look at those genealogies and realize when you go from Adam to Noah, how many of those folks, I better not say, I'm thinking off the top of my head and that's dangerous, but there are a lot of those folks who were alive at the same time. It's fascinating to look at when you go back and look at it. Abraham hadn't been dead all that long when you compare it to when Noah came along. But anyway, there's some interesting things to think about. Now, having said all of that, I want to share a lesson with you today that I hope you enjoy. It is a lesson that one of those that I present that would really work well with a PowerPoint presentation. And it would be good for the preacher to spend some time putting that together and maybe getting some pictures here and there and putting that together so that maybe I could have that along the lesson and that'd been a good thing to do. And I did all of that. And all of that's on my thumb drive in my computer at my house. Well, that didn't get me started off very well today. I can preach without PowerPoint, but this is one that I'd put some time in. Betsy said, you want me to run home and get it? I said, absolutely not. Not that important. All right. I want you to imagine being an archaeologist in the middle 1800s. Maybe you're not interested in any of that kind of thing. I think I would be. But digging around old Nineveh, remember that city? Jonah finally got there and preached the message of God, and the king and all the people repented in sackcloth and ashes. What a remarkable story. But that story didn't turn out real well, that was the nation Assyria eventually that God used to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. But all these years later, an archaeologist is digging on purpose in the old library of one of the Assyrian kings. And he makes a remarkable find. He begins to not uncover books. You don't expect books thousands of years before Christ, but you find clay tablets. And on these clay tablets is cuneiform language, which I had a picture of that so you can see what it looked like. And he found 12 tablets. And so he began to get some others interested in that and learned that it was an epic, a story of a king by the name of Gilgamesh. And we learn enough about Gilgamesh, even though the story itself is an epic, a poem filled with mythology, that there really was a king. There is a Sumerian list of kings that has been found, and which documents the historical nature of a king who was king of Uruk. Now, if Uruk doesn't sound familiar, drop off the last two letters of that and you get Ur. Heard of that? It's where Abraham was from. It's where he left, and God brought him to the promised land. It was a land of idolatry. In fact, there's texts in Scripture that say that Abraham and his family were a part of that God, full of God's mythology and filled environment in which they lived. So that's not unusual for us to think about an environment in that part of the world. It was full of that kind of thinking. The language, it was determined, was Akkadian language, and that comes from the territory of Akkad. And Akkad, again on a map, is right around Babylon. And so the excavation takes place in Nineveh, just to the north of Babylon. And you got the Tigris and Euphrates River. I'm trying to draw you the picture. Again, I've got a map up here. Just try to envision it. And those rivers ran through what particular garden? You remember that? The four of them are named. Two of them we are aware of where they are. They ran through the Garden of Eden. And so we're talking about an area of the world that we know for a fact, not specifically, but we know where the human race began. We should not be surprised with the archaeology that's done in that area, that the kind of finds that I'm about to describe would be found at all in an area where human history began. And even after the flood, Noah and the ark and the family resting on the mountains of Ararat, just to the northeast of Nineveh. And then later on, another familiar event, the Tower of Babel and the people's languages being confounded, to where they had to scatter all over the earth. Again, we would go back to that part of the country, the world, that Mesopotamian area, to find archaeological evidences, as I'm about to describe. Some suggest, by the way, that we even get our word academy or academics going all the way back to the Akkadian culture. So what's this story all about? What's this epic and 12-volume set? It would sit on your library in 12 volumes, 12 chapters maybe, as you learn about the life of the king Gilgamesh. It's been described as the oldest written story on earth, as I described that territory, the reason I wanted you to appreciate that. Gilgamesh is a very real person, a very real place. The story begins introducing the deeds of the hero of the story, Gilgamesh. One of the great kings, full of knowledge and wisdom, had preserved himself information of the days before the flood. He wrote on tablets of stone all that he had done, including building the walls of Ur or Uruk and its temple for one of his gods. He was, however, a very oppressive ruler. And the story says that the subjects began to cry out to the gods to create a nemesis to cause strife in their king's life. Don't get any ideas. After one fight with this nemesis, Gilgamesh won the battle and they became good friends. And so the two decided to go off and win fame by going on all of these dangerous adventures in which his friend is eventually killed. Gilgamesh is devastated by that. And now he wants to know, now he comes to fear death, he wants to know something about immortality. And so he begins his search and he meets a man whose name I will probably say 3 or 4 different times. Unep-Ishtim. I may call him Nappy. Can I call him Nappy for short? And so let me read tablet 11. I'm going to take the time to do this. And I want you to hear this. Chapter 11 from the Gilgamesh, Epic of Gilgamesh, written 2,000 years before Christ. In a story that probably goes back with some ties to another story 500 years before Christ. And so we're reading a story written 2,000 to 2,500 years before our Lord stepped on this earth. Unep-Ishtim spoke to Gilgamesh, saying, I will reveal to you, Gilgamesh, a thing that is hidden, a secret of the gods I will tell you. Serupak, a city that you surely know, situated on the banks of the Euphrates. That city was very old, and there were gods inside it. The hearts of the great gods moved them to inflict the flood. O man of Serupak, tear down your house and build a boat. Abandon wealth and seek living things. Spurn possessions and keep alive living beings. Make all living beings go up into the boat. The boat which you are to build, its dimensions must measure equal to each other. Its length must correspond to its width. So he said, I went out and laid out its interior structure and drew a picture of it. I provided it with 6 decks, thus dividing it into 7 levels. The inside of it I divided into 9 compartments. I drove plugs to keep out the water in the middle part. I saw to the punting poles and laid in what was necessary. 3 times or 3,600 units of raw bitumen or pitch I poured into the kiln. The boat was finished by sunset. The launching was very difficult. They had to keep carrying the runway of poles back to the front until 2/3 of it had gone into the water. Whatever I have loaded on it, whatever silver I loaded on it, whatever gold I had loaded on it, all the living beings that I had loaded on it, I had all my kith and kin go up into the boat, all the beasts and the animals of the field and the craftsmen I had go up. Shamus, the sun god, had set a stated time. In the morning I will let loaves of bread shower down, in the evening a rain of wheat. Go inside the boat, seal the entry. That stated time arrived. In the morning he let loaves of bread shower down, in the evening a rain of wheat. I watched the appearance of the weather. It was frightful to behold. I went in the boat and I sealed the entry. For the caulking of the boatman I gave the palace together with its contents. Just as dawn began to glow, there arose from the horizon a black cloud. All day long the south wind blew, blowing fast, submerging the mountain in water, overwhelming the people like an attack. No one could see his fellow. They could not recognize each other in the torrent. The gods were frightened by the flood and retreated, ascending to the heaven of Anu. The gods were cowering like dogs, crouched by the outer wall. Ishtar shrieked like a woman in childbirth. The sweet-voiced mistress of the gods wailed. The olden days have alas turned to clay because I said evil things in the assembly of the gods. How could I say evil things in their assemblies, ordering a catastrophe to destroy my people? 6 days and 7 nights came the wind and the flood. The storm flattened the land. When the 7th day arrived, the storm was pounding. The flood was a war, struggling with itself like a woman writhing in labor. The sea calmed and fell still. The whirlwind and the flood stopped. I looked around all day long. Quiet had set in and all the human beings had turned to clay. I opened a vent and fresh air and daylight fell upon the side of my nose. I fell to my knees and sat weeping, tears streaming down the side of my nose. I looked around for coastlines in the expanse of the sea, and at 12 leagues there emerged a region of land. On Mount Nimish, the boat lodged. Mount Nimish held the boat, allowing no sway. One day and a second, it held the boat, allowing no sway. A third day, a fourth, it held the boat, allowing no sway. A fifth day, a sixth, it held the boat, allowing no sway. When the seventh day arrived, I set forth a dove and released it. The dove went off, but came back to me. No perch was visible, so it circled back to me. I sent forth a swallow and released it. The swallow went off, but came back to me. No perch was visible, so it circled back to me. I sent forth a raven and released it. The raven went off and saw the water slither back. It eats, it scratches, it bobs, but does not circle back to me. Then I sent out everything in all directions and sacrificed a sheep. I offered incense in front of the mountain ziggurat. The God smelled the savor. The God smelled the sweet savor. I didn't read the entirety of that 11th chapter or 11th tablet, but I picked out parts of it that deal with, obviously, the story that we're interested in. Fast forward for a moment to 2014. Actually, go back a little bit, because the first time I preached this lesson was because one of the members at Helton Drive, a young man, was talking to a co-worker. And his co-worker was questioning the inspiration of Scripture. And he asked him to consider the Epic of Gilgamesh. So which came first? The story of the flood in the Epic of Gilgamesh, or the story as told by Moses in the book of Genesis? Well, I don't hesitate to say that the Epic of Gilgamesh may be 1,000 years older than the writing of the book of Genesis. Not the event itself, but the actual writing of the book. Again, Moses wrote Genesis 1,500 years before Christ. And so what we have here is a record, again, from that part of the world, in which somebody tells a story, obviously filled with the idea of the midst of all the variety of gods, polytheism. And this fellow then suggested the next question. Did Moses simply copy from a text like this? I know most of you are going to think, well, I never heard such a question. Well, good for you. But that's not true of this young man who was talking to a co-worker about the Lord, and this is what his co-worker suggested. It is the most widely accepted explanation today that the biblical account is based on Babylonian material. The theory poses an awkward problem for Christians, one writer says. While the fact that there are flood legends like the Genesis flood account in most cultures around the world, we'll talk about that in a moment, for some, it's used to deny the authority of the Bible because of its predating. 2 years ago, Betsy and I sat with a young lady and her boyfriend in a restaurant in Columbia, Tennessee, who raised as a Christian, raised by Christians, meeting with Churches of Christ all of his life, who has decided there is no God for a variety of reasons, and then raised the question of the accounts of the flood in all of these different cultures. To which I responded to him, as I will respond to you later, wouldn't that suggest the idea that perhaps the story is true? He didn't buy that. Well, let's talk just a little bit about similarities and differences. The fact that numerous flood stories, let me go ahead and say, as I got later in my notes, there are over documented 200 different flood stories that have been found in every corner of the world. What does that say? These stories were discovered on these cuneiform tablets. There are some similarities that are remarkable. Merrill Unger, maybe some of us older preachers remember having one of his Bible handbooks or dictionaries. He proposes that both accounts, interestingly enough, comparing the Gilgamesh epic with Genesis, state, and I list them here, and you can see them coming on the slide as they come across, state that the deluge was divinely planned in both cases, agree that the catastrophe was divinely revealed to the hero of the deluge of the flood. Number three, connects that flood with the defection or the sinfulness of the human race. Number four, tells about the deliverance of the hero of the story and his family. Number five, asserts that the hero of the story was divinely instructed to build a boat to preserve life. Again, both stories. Indicates the physical causes of the flood. Talks about a specific duration of the flood. They're different, but at least it specifies the duration. Names a landing place for the boat. Tells of the sending forth of the birds at certain intervals to ascertain the decrease of the waters. Describes acts of worship by the hero after his deliverance. You remember, Noah offered a sacrifice to God that was a sweet-smelling savor to God. And alludes to the bestowment of special blessings upon the hero after the disaster. But there are some differences. And the differences would suggest to us, I think, some things that would point out to the legitimacy of the story that Moses received being given to him by the one living God of heaven. It is radically different in some accounts. And one author suggests that for Moses to have written this simply as copying it from older sources and to make the radical changes that he made may even be for us so remarkable to think about that may be a miracle in itself. He changes the concept of God from polytheism to absolute monotheism, one God, and adds the strong, consistent moral motivation for the flood by establishing God as righteous and gracious. Writes clear descriptions that show the flood as universal in order to make the whole count consistent. It was a universal flood, folks. It covered the entire world, all of the earth. He changed the character of the survivors to portray them as righteous and worthy to be saved, specifies the survivors as four couples who are capable of replenishing the human race. The movie Noah doesn't even get that right. Somebody said to me yesterday, Jessica's father, said, you know what, if you're going to try to make a movie, could you at least get the number eight right? If you're just trying to get even close, can we just fill in a little few of the details and get them right? Interesting thing to think about. He adds the descendants' genealogy, which agrees with secular historical records, by the way. Adds the details about the animals being included in pairs to have them be able to preserve the created kinds. Improves the source of the flood, not only from rain, but to also the underground water that the earth broke open and the waters up from the deep broke open and the waters came up and flooded the earth. I get it said right here in a minute. Specifies the duration of the flood, but specifies in a way that makes it humanly more reasonable to consider that the world was covered by a flood when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. What happened was when it rained for 24 hours for about 17 inches in Nashville. Make that harder and make the waters from underneath the earth coming up and then do that for 40 days and 40 nights. Redesigns the structure of the ark from an unstable cube to the ideal safe design. There are some folks that have spent more time with this than I have. It's interesting to read. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but some have suggested that the design of the ark, while it wasn't going anywhere, by the way, and that was an old point that an old preacher made years ago, that the ark wasn't going anywhere, just like the church isn't supposed to be going places. We need to just be the people of God as we buoyed up by the world in which we live, by the water around us that saves us from the world. But that design of that ship, the ship's built years later, same proportions. God knew what he was doing. Obviously he does. Changes the order and the kind of birds to make them more logical, and on and on. So the popular theory proposed by liberal scholars said that the Hebrews borrowed from the Babylonians, but no conclusive proof has ever been offered. The differences, including religious, ethical, and sheer quantity of details, make it unlikely that the biblical account was dependent on any existing source from the Sumerian or Akkadian traditions. Let's make some more application. But before we do that, we should not, again, as I said earlier, be surprised to find these kind of flood stories from all over the world. Josh McDowell, in his book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, said there are similar flood accounts all over the world. The flood story is told by the Greeks, the Hindus, the Chinese, the Mexicans, and the Hawaiians. Some again say there are about 200 stories. The Sumerian king list shows Gilgamesh, the first dynasty of Uruk, reigning for 126 years. By the way, something interesting. That list of kings, the age of the kings before the flood, big, long, exaggerated numbers, thousands of years. After the flood, those numbers become a lot smaller. Even though I think they were exaggerated in the first place, I believe the biblical account, obviously, but they became much smaller. This author argues about Gilgamesh being an example of that. In fact, in that king list, it mentions the flood or the deluge that overthrew the land. Let me quote, the deluge that overthrew the land. The Pawnee tribe in Nebraska has the following tradition. The creator, Tarawa, destroyed the first people who were giants by water because of his indignation about their corruption. And after that, he created a man and a woman like present people who became the Pawnee's ancestors. Obviously, there are some things in that are part of their traditions that are not biblical. But just the fact there's a reference of any kind to a time in the maybe not so past history compared to the evolutionary figures. Bill Cody, by the way, tells that story. Excuse me. Bill Cody tells that story in an autobiography that he was told that by a Pawnee warrior. A tribe that resides in southwest China has a tradition which is like the Genesis account before they ever met any Christian missionaries. According to their tradition, when God destroyed the whole world by a flood because of the wickedness of man, Nuah, N-U-A-H, the righteous man and his wife, their three sons, Lohan, Loshan, and Jehu, survived by building a very broad ship and embarked on it with pairs of animals. And that just leaves us asking the question, again, is that not evidence that this event actually happened? And then I'm not surprised that God stepped in to give us the actual account from his perspective. It does seem to me. Now the final point and an application from the text. It is very interesting to me what Gilgamesh was looking for. When he got to Hunepistum, he asked him a question. Shall I find the life for which I am searching? There is no permanence. Isn't that remarkable? 2,000 years before Christ, a king is looking for answers. The same questions that the human race continues to ask today. The Epic of Gilgamesh, one writer says, was about man's struggle with death and mortality. He spoke of a man's innate desire to live eternally. Solomon said, God has eternity in their hearts. Gilgamesh was given two choices, immortality. He failed both of them in the story. When forced to continue life as a mortal, he then decided that being confronted with that reality, that in order to remain immortal, he reverted back to praising his human accomplishments because he knew that that was the only thing that he would leave behind. And his goal in life was to leave behind some great accomplishments that people would remember him. And guess what we're doing in 2014? We're remembering Gilgamesh, and I wonder if he's in the world of pain and sorrow, wondering about what people are saying about him today? Probably not. Here's the good news, my brothers and sisters. Most of us, and none of us, are going to do anything that anybody's going to remember. You're not going to be in the Country Music Hall of Fame or the Canton Baseball Hall of Fame or anybody else's Hall of Fame. You'll hopefully be in your kids' Hall of Fame, some of your family, but your grandkids and your great-great-grandkids someday will not know who you are, and the cemetery will grow up and they won't go to your tomb anymore. It won't matter. But the good news is we found it. And what old Gilgamesh was looking for, we found when we came to God in Jesus Christ. We found hope. We found reality. We found eternal life. James Dean was the old movie actor of the early 50s, was killed tragically in a car wreck. He was from Fairmount, Indiana, just south of Marion. I've gone to his grave. Simple, basic headstone. He's immortalized now by folks who remember him as movies and his character, which maybe not all that to be remembered. But that's what he said. He thought, well, I've lived a good life if I can be remembered by those after me. He missed it. And so does everybody else who thinks that they're leaving some kind of legacy in this world apart from eternal life with God. So the lesson today is two things. Number one, two or three things. The Epic of Gilgamesh doesn't shake my faith one iota. Secondly, all it does with all of the other records is say to me, from just outside of spiritual thinking, from a purely legal, historical vantage point, that most people would ask, it sure sounds like that really happened. Carl Sagan was an atheist, evolutionist. And he commented one time about all these dragon stories and all of these different cultures. And you know what he said about all of that? He said, kind of makes a guy think that maybe there's some truth to some of those stories. So I'm asking honest people, and I'm asking you to ask a co-worker, and I tried to, when I first preached this sermon, to help our young man, Matt, his faith wasn't shaken, but he wanted to know, can I help this fellow? Can I open his eyes? I think there's some honest skeptics out there. They're honest unbelievers at this point who might stop and think, you know what? 200 stories? Really? Maybe it really did happen. Hollywood won't get it right. And the Epic of Gilgamesh didn't get it right. But what about the evidences of Scripture? And here's what's really frustrating to me, is what about the evidences of Scripture? What about the evidences of the story of Jesus and fulfilled prophecy? What about the evidences of the resurrection and that story that we sang about today? Singing with joy in our hearts, up from the grave he arose. We sing that, we praise God for that, we believe that. It's why we're here today. If it's not, then I'm not sure why we're here. We're here because of what Jesus did for us. And it needs to mean the world to us. It needs to mean so much to us that it changes who we are. For most of us in this building today, we've decided that that's the truth. That someday we will die. But on that other side of Jordan, I will spend eternity with my Savior. Are you going to be able to do that someday? Are you living life under the sun looking for that which cannot be found? Find only what can be found in God and in Jesus Christ. Love him, believe him, obey him. Hold on to him the rest of your life. And someday you will get to the other side and it will be glory for you and for me. Can we help you today? Believe the story. Believe the Bible. Believe Jesus. Believe these Old Testament stories. They are true. They are right. They tell us what really happened and how it happened. Put your faith in